Psalm 119, and tonight it's Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. Or we're looking at the Gemal lines. Remember, this is an alphabetic acrostic, and the alphabet is Aleph, Beth, and now Gemal. Each one of these little sections has a theme that runs through it. The theme of the Gemal lines is God's Word is the only source of strength under pressure. God's Word is the only source of strength under pressure. That will come especially clear when we get down toward the last two verses of the Gemal section. We'll see the psalmist in tranquility and having strength, and his strength is totally from the Word of God. All right, when we pick up with verse 13, or 17 rather, which reads, "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word," verse 17 picks up on an important theme of Psalm 119. Verse 17 begins to introduce us to a very important thread, a very important theme that runs throughout the entire psalm, and the theme is, there is no living until we have rightly adjusted to the Word of God. Only existing. Existing, yes. Living, no. There is no living until we properly adjust to the Word of God. We'll take time to write that out. There is no living until we properly adjust to God's Word. To the psalmist, living is not merely existence. To the psalmist, everyone who fails to adjust to God's Word is a living corpse. And therefore, he's going to emphasize that the Word of God is the only genuine source of living. Now, how does he express that concept? We've stated it. How does he express it? Well, it expressed two ways. Number one, that is expressed in Psalm 119 by the expression, "that I may live." Concept that he's coming across with is until we adjust to the Word of God, there's no real living, only existing. And the first way he brings that message across is by the little expression, which is "that I may live." Now let's notice where that occurs. First of all, we've got it in verse 17. "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live." So the first expression is life depends on the abundant giving of God. Life depends on God's abundant giving. Psalm 119:7. And therefore he says, if I do not experience the abundant giving of God, then I am not even living. Second, down in verse 77, this is a second repetition of this theme. Verse 77, "Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live." So second, life depends on the grace of God. Verse 77. Third, and in verse 116, repetition for the third time of the phrase, "that I may live," he says, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Living depends on the support of God's word. We can reason backwards in all of these and say that he does not have the support of God's word, he's not living. And if he doesn't have the supply of God's grace, he is not living. And if he does not experience the abundant supply of God, he is not living. And finally, and fourth, in the 144th verse, "the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live." And so finally, it depends on the support of God's wisdom. So notice the quality of life that the psalmist is talking about is very high. He simply says, if I do not have God's wisdom, I'm not living. And if I do not have the support of God's word, that's not life. And if I don't have a supply of the grace of God, and if it isn't a continual taking of the abundant giving of God, I'm not living. Question: who in the world of the living is really living? Because these commodities on the part of many, many people are totally overlooked, and then we wonder, why isn't life better than it is? Well, because the things that sustain life and really make the Christian life are not there. So what's the theme? Four times, there is no living until we properly adjust to God's Word, expressed by that I may live. It's expressed a second way in the psalm, and that is found starting in verse 25 with the words, quicken thou me. Quicken thou me. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken me according to thy word. Two facts about the verb quicken right here. Three, really. Number one, the verb is an imperative mood. So, this is a prayer. He's asking God to give him real life. Second, the word quicken is a PAL stem. And remember, PAL is the intensive stem in Hebrew. So this is thoroughly impart life. Give me life, lots of it. Give me a high quality life. Starting in verse 25. Third thing about the word quicken, it's the word Chaya in Hebrew. And that is a word that means to live. Now the reason I put that down is King James does pretty well because it uses the word quicken every time it has this. And quicken in older English means to make alive, but that is older English. If you've got New American Standard, you've got the word revive. If the word revive brings to your mind the idea of impartation of life, you're okay. If that doesn't bring it to your mind, and frankly it doesn't to me, revive is revival for me, and revival is tent and sawdust. So the word revive just doesn't bring the idea of impartation of life. And I frankly, and maybe it's just coming from my own understanding of that word, I think that's a kind of a weak translation that we've got there. If it brings you to the idea of life imparting, fine. But that's the word chaya that's involved in the context. Okay, now to show again, first of all, that this theme, there's no living apart from proper adjustment to God's Word, is expressed by that I may live phrase, and it's expressed, as you can well see, by the impart to me life phrase. Now notice that this occurs, and let's trace it through, the fact that it occurs enough to establish it as a theme because it occurs 10 times. We've got it here in verse 25. And now let's follow the thread through. Verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and impart to me life in thy way. And incidentally, that thing there is also a prayer because it's imperative mood. It's also intense desire and in full imparting of life because it's a PAL stem again. Then you come to verse 40. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. My prayer is, impart to me life or quicken me in thy righteousness. And it is found in verse 50. Verse 50 is the only place it's found that it's not a prayer. And in verse 50 we have, remember, this is my comfort in affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. So it's not a prayer there, it's an experience that David has had. So he changes from the PAL command over to a cal stem. Okay, the next is verse 88. The more you work with Psalm 119, you begin to realize it's got a whole thread of themes that the psalmist keeps coming back to and keeps running through the entire chapter. Verse 88. Quicken me, PAL, it's intense, and it is a petition. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so I shall keep the testimony of my mouth. 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. 149. Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to your judgments. And then finally, the last place, 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. All right. That quicken me phrase in terms of an intense prayer, the that I may live occurring four times is enough to say what? Verse 17 that begins with that I may live introduces an important theme in Psalm 119. Namely, there is no living until we properly adjust to God's Word. And when you see all of those references, you see that the psalmist had an extremely high quality control as far as life was concerned and what he could and would accept as far as life is concerned. No life exists until we encounter and respond rightly to the Word of God. All right, that's the theme. Second, what is the thought flow of the Gemel section? What is the thought flow? The thought flow is to start in verse 17 with a general statement. 17 starts with a general statement, and in the general statement, it subdivides into three elements. Number one, a petition. Number two, a purpose. And number three, a promise. So this kind of hangs out the banner at the beginning by giving the petition, which is, deal bountifully with thy servant, a purpose for it that I may live, and then a promise that he will keep the word of the Lord. Then as soon as that occurs, he then recognizes that he needs insight. And so the next two verses take a petition for insight. Verse 18 and verse 19. And he'll express his petition for insight by saying, open my eyes, don't hide your word from me. Open eyes and the uncovered word come into the picture. Then, verse 20 becomes emotional. And we'll simply call it that. This is a statement of desire. A very emotional statement. And he will say in verse 20 that his soul is crushed for a desire for God's Word. And we'll need to make a little adjustment at that point because if we were going to use the expression, I'm crushed, what does that convey in English? Or our English usage, to have a crushed, to say somebody was just crushed, is to express they're very disappointed. Well, the Hebrews didn't see it that way. When they had that crushed feeling, they said that's the feeling you get with desire and with longing. So we'll have to make an adaptation there to the expression that he's going to use in that verse. But he's simply going to say his soul is literally breaking for the Word of God. Then, following that, he will make an observation in verse 21. And the observation is simply this. Look at the horrible fate of those who have disregarded the Word of God. And therefore he makes the observation in verse 21. You have rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from your commandments. And he's going to look at the judgment of God on people who swerve away from the Word of God, who do not listen to it. Simply an observation. Then, fifth, in verse 22, you get a petition again. The Gemel section contains four petitions. The petition is verse 22. And when we get to it in the Hebrew text, essentially, he is going to picture himself as living under an enormous load. And he'll tell us what the load is, and he says, Lord, would you please lift this 5 tons of concrete off my back? I'm smothering under here. And essentially, the petition then will be, he's brought this load on himself, and we'll find out the reason he has this load is because he had the audacity in the day in which he lived to assert the truth of the Word of God. And he's getting an enormous load put back on him because of that. And he's going to be being taunted for it. So that will be the fourth petition. And then he closes with a final observation again. The two observations, by the way, the first one in verse 21 is external. Look at what God did to them who disregard his word. The last one will be a contrast because it will be internal. Or, the one in verse 21 is an observation about people. Verse 23 is an observation about himself. 23 and 24. And notice how he is saying and sitting back and noticing in verse 23 that princes did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. It's an observation on what happened to him under pressure. Okay, that basically is the thought flow, and therefore let's simply outline that way, and we'll start with Roman numeral number 1, which is the opening line. Verse 17, and the opening line starts with a petition. 17a. All right, it's found in the words that follow. It says, deal bountifully with thy servant. The verb deal bountifully is rooted in a simple idea. The simple idea is that there can't be any life at all apart from God making a move toward us. In other words, if God is going to be static, if God will not make a move toward me, there's not going to be any living. That, of course, is basic. God is the initiator of relationships. Psalmist recognizes this. The verb gamel, or deal bountifully, is the imperative mood. This is his wish. He wants God to do that. So verse 17 then begins with a petition or with a prayer. Now, the interesting thing about the little word deal bountifully, this is not just the psalmist sitting back and saying, well, what would you like to have from God? Can you think of anything? What can you dream up? And as he begins to think, he says, well, I tell you what, I think I'd like for God to deal bountifully with me. How's that one? It's not that kind of petition at all. This little expression, deal bountifully, reflects a petition that is based on what the psalmist knew God would do. So, in the petition, it is based on what he knew God would do. Now, how do you think a person could possibly ever know what God would do? Anyone got any clues? Any means of determining for intelligent prayer, of knowing, you know, we don't have to grab a petition out of the sky. We can really petition God on the basis of we really know what he's going to do. We know how he's going to react. We know what his move is going to be. And the obvious answer to that is that he made a petition based on what God he knew God would do, and he knew what God would do from Psalm 13. This is not just the psalmist just pulling something out of the blue. Psalm 13:6. I will sing unto the Lord, and then notice here, it is not a petition. It's something known about the way God acts toward his people. And what is it? I will sing unto the Lord because he hath historical fact, God acting in time and space, he has dealt bountifully with me. So when he makes this petition in verse 17, he's going on the basis of, God, you've done it before. I've got your word for it. And therefore, what is he doing in terms of prayer? He's simply shooting back to God what God in his word has already said he would do. On the way back to it, Psalm 116. This is the basis, by the way, for confidence in prayer. And it doesn't mean you might not ask for other things. I could say, you know, in prayer, Lord, give me a brand new car. What assurance do I have that I'm going to get it? Absolutely none. None whatsoever. And the psalmist isn't praying that way. He's praying the kind of prayer that says, hey, I know I'll get what I ask for because I've got God's word for it. Okay, 116, same thing. And verse 7. 116 and verse 7. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. So when we come to 119 then, he's praying on the basis of God's previous historical acts. He's learned from the Word what God does, and therefore his petition is based on that. So his prayer is in line with what the Word says God will do for him. Now, another interesting thing is, how strong is this word, deal bountifully? How big is it? How much does it really take in? Well, it's a very strong word because it is used to summarize everything that God has ever done for Israel. It is a word used to summarize everything God has ever done for His people. And we find that usage of it in Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Now, it should be obvious when you're trying to get a vocabulary word that would express all the actions of God toward His people, that's got to be a pretty fat word. And the word of Psalm 119:17 is exactly that. It's a very fat, very big word. Isaiah 63:7. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of Yahweh and the praises of Yahweh according to all that the Lord, and there's the same verb, gamal, translated deal bountifully, hath bestowed on us. And what's he wrapping up? Everything that Yahweh has ever done for His people. So notice we've got a very large word when he uses that in Psalm 119 and verse 17, and let's return to it. That's the petition. Notice it's big, it's general, and yet there's a great deal contained in it. Now, if God deals bountifully with the psalmist, why do you need this? And just insert as though God had said, all right, psalmist, what are you asking for this for? Well, he tells his purpose in asking for such a thing. And that is, so I can live. Notice the idea that apart from divine resources, there's no life. There's only biology. Okay, one other thing comes into the text, and really before we look at that purpose that we forgot to add, so let's scratch out purpose for just a moment. I forgot something here. In the petition part, deal bountifully with thy servant. And that's an important little expression, with thy servant, for two reasons. Number one, that title that he gives to himself is the first title that he gives himself in Psalm 119. For example, you go back to verse 7, and he's just using pronouns, isn't he? I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. Why didn't he say, your servant will do it? And so forth and down, unless you're going to say in verse 9 when he calls himself a young man. But that's hardly a spiritual title. That just relates him to chronology. So in verse 17, then, this is the first time he calls himself by a title, and that title is thy servant. But there's another thing about that that is more interesting yet. Not only is this the first title, this is also the only title. The psalmist will never call himself anything else in Psalm 119 except God's servant. Let's trace that through. We'll not take time to write them all down, but just see it. Verse 49. You will not find the psalmist calling him any other. And he had lots of other names he could have said, but he doesn't. It's always servant. Okay, starting verse 49. Remember thy word unto thy servant. Whenever he doesn't say I or me, he'll say thy servant. Verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Yahweh. 76. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? Verse 91. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for they are all thy servants. Expanding it out there. 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. 124, deal with thy servant according to your mercy. 125, I am thy servant. 135, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now, that I think should introduce, if we're going to exegete and expound the thing thoroughly, if he either refers himself as I or me, And the only title he uses is the title servant. I don't know how many times we had it. Looked like it was 11. 11 times he calls himself the servant. Why that word? Why does he call himself by that title? So let's just insert here underneath. Question, why this title? Or why this title exclusively in Psalm 119? And I don't think we have to go very far to get an answer. The answer is this. What is the chief characteristic of a servant? The chief characteristic of a servant is obedience and submission. Doing orders. What's Psalm 119 about? It's about the Word of God. What's the chief duty we've got to the Word of God? Obedience and submission. Therefore, the psalmist simply takes all the other possible terms, sets them aside, and says, really, the only way that I can properly talk about my relationship to God in this psalm is it's got to be, call me a servant. Because the issue is the Word of God, and the issue with the servant is submission, obedience, pleasing his master, and therefore it's an appropriate term to go into the psalm because of the nature of it. So let's obedience and submission then put under here. It's because the psalm is about the Word of God. And with God's Word, therefore, the issue is obedience. The servant doesn't call out the commands. Therefore, all the way through, call me servant because of my relationship to the Word of God. All right, now, ready for the purpose of all of this. Why do I need the bountiful extension of God's giving toward me? Well, it is so I can live. Now, sometimes in Psalms, lots of times in Psalms, the word life will be physical life. But I think we can clearly set down here, this is not physical life that he's talking about. You don't see any evidence throughout the Psalm that sure, God is the sustainer of physical life, but you don't have any indication in Psalm 119 that this guy is saying, look, I'm about to die, and I hope God will keep me alive. Some of David's Psalms are that way, but that's not the idea that's involved. In other words, there's no evidence that the psalmist is about to die and is asking God for some kind of special intervention. I take it that it is talking about spiritual life. And to the psalmist, spiritual life consists in one thing and one thing only. It consists in relation to God through His Word. And his theme is simply this. If you don't adjust to that, you're not living. All right, with that now, he is going to do something that is going to get him, by the time we get down to verse 23 and 24, is going to get him into real trouble. He made a promise. Had he made this promise in heaven, it would have been beautiful. But he didn't make it in heaven. He made it in Palestine. And Palestine is on the globe, and the globe is called Satan's cosmos. So in this globe, he decides he's going to do something. He says, and keep your word. The word keep, we did quite a bit of work with it Sunday night. It's the word shamar. And remember, the two basic ideas in shamar that are always with it is obedience and protection, guardianship of something. And frankly, keep just doesn't get it. So here's what he's going to do. I am going to obey and I'm going to guard, or I'm going to protect your word. You know, you could also read that backwards, couldn't you? He says, that I may live. What's living? Protecting, obeying, guarding God's Word. That's living. All right, with that now, he then turns to his petition for insight. Verses 18 and 19. The emotion of it goes, Lord, you move toward me in being bountiful. I'm your servant. I'm here to obey and carry out orders. And that's living for me. And I'm going to guard your word. Now, here's the thought that crosses. How can we obey and guard what we don't understand? And how can we as men understand divine truth? And he recognizes that you can't obey what you can't understand, and there's a problem to understanding. So notice the petition stated, which is, "Open thou mine eyes." All right, first of all, the word open is the Hebrew word galah. And the first thing, or important thing about that is galah is a PAL stem. Intense. So the idea involved would be 20/20 vision, please. I'm not suggesting that as translation. That's the meant. Okay. Verse 18. Open fully. Open thoroughly. In other words, I want to see everything. In other words, I don't want to have a little blur over here in this area of doctrine. I don't want to be fuzzy over here in this area of truth. I want to see what's there to see. So the word open, he makes it real intense. So open fully my eyes. He doesn't want to be wearing spiritual glasses. And I suppose if he were, he wants them to correct him back to 20/20 so he can see everything. Now, notice that open my eyes rests on an assumption. And what's the assumption? If we say, make me well, what does that presuppose? You're sick. Make me hear means I'm not. Open my eyes looks at a reality. So this is man viewed as having a natural blindness to the Word of God. Man viewed as blind or naturally blind to God's Word. Now, true, there's a lot to be said for the importance of the study of the Word of God. But have you ever just had a period in your life when you sat down with Scripture and just frankly couldn't make heads or tails of it? Have you ever had anyone tell you, well, I started reading in Matthew. I don't know what in the world it's saying. I don't really understand what's here. Well, that's perfectly normal. That's natural. That's the way it is because the psalmist knows something about anthropology. He knows something about the doctrine of man. What is it? Man, as he is blind to God's Word, and therefore, what's his appeal? He appeals to God in prayer because he needs a supernatural intervention to make him see what he naturally cannot see in any sense of the world. In other words, if the psalmist could naturally, as he is, see spiritual truth, what's he praying this for? What's the point of it? Also, the fact that verb open again is in the PL stem indicates an intense, strong feeling. All right, he needs to have open eyes. Why? Well, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I'm just going to write shortly and underline the two words we want to look at, the word behold and the word wonderful. Wondrous, that I may behold. First of all, behold is a hiphil stem. And remember what that means, that's causative. So, he's saying, that I may be caused to behold wondrous things out of your law. So he's simply looking at God's law and says, if I understand God's law, it's dynamite. It's a cause. It's a dynamic. It will do something, and it will cause me to behold these wonderful or wondrous things. The word wondrous is the little word pala. And its meaning is to be surpassing. To be surpassing. Or extraordinary. So the expression then is, open my eyes that I may be caused to behold extraordinary things or things that surpass everything else, surpassing things out of thy law. The word for law is Torah and means teaching. Out of thy teaching. All right. If he's going to see extraordinary or surpassing things out of his word, then let's again teach by question answer again. In what sense or how does God's word or God's teaching, how does God's word or teaching transcend the ordinary? Because that's what he's expecting. If you open my eyes to your teaching, to your word, to your book, then I'm going to have an experience. I'm going to be caused to see something that is way beyond the ordinary. And the truths I'm going to see are going to surpass ordinary things. So a legitimate question then is, how does God's teaching transcend the ordinary? And I think the answer also is this, is these things that transcend are the things that man could never find for himself, that man could not discover on his own. And isn't that true of the content of God's Word? Christ's death for our sins? Did man sit down in his own and figure that out? No, that's a transcendent truth that you can only get through the Scriptures. We're going to be glorified and made like Him if we're believers someday, body, soul, and spirit, like Him. Where do you get that truth? You sit down and figure that out? Is that mathematics? Does that figure on the calculator? No, this man would never discover that. And these things are discovered in the Word. So the fact then, as we find truth in the Word of God and our eyes are open, what are we doing? We're beholding extraordinary things, things that human reason would never come at, and these things come out of thy law. All right? Second petition in verse 19. Notice this second petition really starts with a fact. Then he goes to the petition. So let's put down statement of fact first. And the statement of fact is, I am a stranger on the earth. Verse 19a, I am a stranger on the earth. The stress right here with the word ger. Ger refers to a newcomer into a country. It refers for somebody that had no inheritance rights. It referred to anybody that was transient people. Now, if we are transients, if we're just passing through this life, doesn't it make a little bit of sense that we ought to try in this transient period, since on the other side of life is eternity? Does it make sense that on the other side of this life, being eternity, it might be wise to try to pick up something eternal while we're here? And stop and think for just a moment. Most people pass through this entire life and do not pick up one single eternal thing. The man is wealthy, an enormous company. He's got a family. And what do you say about all of them? It's all transient. And when death takes place, what of eternal value can he take? Most people pass out of life and do not take one single thing of eternal value. That isn't right. Well, really. Of course, everybody does take something eternal out of life. I guess we ought to say the only thing of eternal life, eternal value, I guess we question the word value. The only thing eternal in nature that most people exit with at the grave is eternal wrath of God, isn't it? It's the only thing that most people step out of life with. And if you say, as they depart from this life, what are you taking with you that's eternal? The only thing you can say is the condemnation of God, the wrath of God. So, doesn't it make sense then? This is the sobering thought that the psalmist is thinking about. Hey, we're just passing through here mighty quickly. Lord, I want to pick up something in life that is lasting. So, notice you've got then, since I'm just passing through the latter part of verse 19, Lord, I got a petition. Don't hide your commandments from me. Now, again, we could put it around a question and answer type thing. How about that petition? Don't hide your commandments from me. Have you ever prayed that? Is this implying that God plays hide and seek with truth? And God's saying, I've got some tucked over here. I bet you can't find it. And when he sees us going to it, he runs and hides it someplace else. That isn't the thought of the idea. In other words, if God is trying to hide truth, then why does he give us his word? Is he playing games with it? And I think the answer comes in the verb hide, which again is a hifil, a causative stem. Cause not your commandments to be hidden from me. What does it mean for the commandments to be hidden? Well, I take it the context supplies the answer. Doesn't the first part of the verse answer it? Open my eyes. In other words, I want understanding. So the idea is hidden to what? Don't let your word be hidden to my understanding. And it's back to the same theme as the first part of the verse. So hidden, parenthetically, to my understanding, keying off of the first half of the verse. So the whole 18th verse says, open my eyes that I may behold the surpassing things out of your law. I am a stranger, verse 19, in the earth, temporary journey here. Therefore, Lord, cause not to be hidden from my understanding. Cause not to be hidden from my understanding your commandments. Commandments is mitzvah, and it's used for the authoritative declarations of God. Don't let the authoritative declarations of God be hidden from my understanding. So, notice we looked at the thought flow, and what is verse 18 and 19? Both the hide not and the open my eyes. It's a petition for insight, and I need insight because we're not here very long, and the Word of God is eternal, and we need something to take with us. All right? With this, the psalmist burst with emotion. Statement of desire. Verse 20. The statement of a desire has got two parts to it. Part of it is emotional, and part of it is a constancy aspect. First of all, the emotional aspect is expressed by two words. Number one, in verse 20, my soul breaks for the longing that it has. So the emotional statement of desire is expressed by the word longing. It's interesting, little word. This is the only psalm, the only place it gets used. It gets used once in Amos, but it's in an entirely different meaning. So it's used only here. So the psalmist must have been very selective in saying, that longing I got, this, it's unique. And I'm going to have a word that is unique, even to Scripture, in order to get this this across. We do find it, however, in verse 40, and we do find it in verse 174. Verse 40, and notice it's of his emotional pull toward the Word of God. I have longed after thy precepts. And verse 174, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, or Yahweh, thy law is my delight. So notice emotional aspect of it. It's also, or the emotional is also expressed in the fact that it says my soul breaks. And that's an expression of emotion. The word for breaks, garam, means, and you've got it translated this way in New American, to crush. It can mean to break. In fact, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, it uses a bones being garammed, crushed, broken, snapped. Now, again, this creates a problem for us. To be crushed is to be disappointed. It's a figure for disappointment. And he is not saying that my soul is disappointed. For them, and of course we ought to adapt it for our thinking so we'll understand the word, it expresses intense longing. And I tried to think in going through this, I tried to you know, bring up in my mind is the feeling, the physical feeling you get with disappointment, the same physical feeling you get when you're longing to be with someone? And I don't know. I tried to recreate those two things. Anyone had both of them happen today? You were disappointed and you got that feeling. It's here, isn't it, in your chest area. You get the disappointment emotion. They may be the same, and if so, that would explain why when they had that feeling, they thought longing, not disappointment. But at any rate, notice he's talking about his, my soul is literally crushed for God's Word. Now, this is not just a periodic thing, because notice in the latter part of the verse, you have the constancy aspect of it. And that is expressed, my soul is crushed for the longing, that's emotional, that it has to thy judgments at all times. So this is a never-ending, constant, burning desire for the Word of God. The term for commandments there is mishpat, and it has a judicial. God's decisions is what he's after. All right. Fourth observation. And the observation is, look at the horrible condition of people who neglect God's Word. Look at the horrible state of those who neglect God's Word, of those who disregard God's Word. Now, when we look at that verse, the first thing we have to put in front of us, to be honest about verse 21, is that it's capable, as far as I can tell, of two translations. That would not be seen in either New American Standard or in King James. Verse 21 says, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which err from thy commandments. And the translation problem revolves about the little word cursed, which is a participle in Hebrew. And it is possible to translate. And in fact, I frankly lean that way, as follows. Thou hast rebuked the proud, or the insolent. Cursed are those that do err from thy commandments. Now, that's different, isn't it? You have rebuked them, cursed be them. Does anyone have a translation today? Lee, you got NIV. Does it do anything like that? Or is, oh, you didn't bring your Bible tonight. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. The 21st, again, a New American is just common above, isn't it? Thou hast rebuked the proud, and then made it as though it's an apposition. The cursed. What's it got? Okay, they probably got the right one in the footnote. Okay. Now, let's suppose it is that way. What's he saying? Thou hast rebuked the proud. Cursed are they which err from thy commandments. Basically, he would be saying this. Lord, I've seen you rebuke the proud. Hey, I go along with that. Cursed be those that disobey your word. So he's simply saying, you've done that to them, and I'm in agreement with you. So some object to that translation because they say, well, this is kind of hostile, no part of the psalmist. Well, if it's hostile to agree with God, but this is all he would be doing there, you've rebuked them, then what's my mental attitude to be? Praise God, cursed they be that disregard thy commands. So he's simply saying, look at the horrible state of those that disregard the word. God judge them, and I go along with it. And that would certainly be true in the light of the 20th verse, or the verse that just went before. Okay, 5. Now he gets a petition for relief. Verse 22. Okay, I see right now we're at about 5 till we're going to go over, but I think... Let's see if we can do it, even if we do go over. If anyone has to leave at 8, fine. Let's go ahead and finish the Gemel section. I promised, I made a vow, a Nazarite vow, that I will do a section of 8 verses every time. I'm about to blow it right now. Okay. Verse 22. Notice in 22, if we don't get the thought flow, it's awful hard to pick it up again. So let's
keep it going until we get finished with it. Okay, the picture here is the psalmist is under a load. Okay, that's expressed. Remove from me reproach and contempt. First of all, the word removed is galal. And galal means to roll away. It's used lots of times of rolling a rock away from something. To roll. So, again, then verse 22. Roll from, and the Hebrew has a little word al in there. From upon me. So he's under a load. So roll from upon me. See the metaphor? See what he's got in mind? He's being crushed. He's got this enormous load on top of him. So roll from upon me reproach and contempt. The word for reproach, herfa, is a word that means a taunt. Contempt here means taunt. And we can give an example of a taunt by going to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. And verse 4. We'll see this word that's used in the psalm, that the load that the psalmist is under. We'll see the word here, and then we'll also see an example of what the taunt was. I see two of you at least that are in Hebrew class. In your text, that will be 336. 336. Nehemiah 346. Yes. Hebrew Bible people, Nehemiah 336. The versification is different. In ours, it's the Hebrew third chapter is 4 verses longer into chapter 4. Same text, but just different verse. Okay, 4:2 for English. It says, and he spoke... no, wait a minute. 4:4. Nehemiah prays, and he's got the same thing that the psalmist has got. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. We are despised, and turn their reproach. And there's the word. Taunt. Into their own head. Now, what was the taunt that he was under? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 2. What were these people doing in the book of Nehemiah? They were obeying the word of God. And what happens when they did it? Sanballat and his opponents come along and mock the Jews, and he spake before the brethren of the army of Samaria. What are these people Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubble which they have burned? So what are they doing? What in the world are you crazy, dumb Jews doing? And what the Jews were doing was real simple. They were observing and obeying the Scripture, and they got taunted for it. Maybe the psalmist had that in mind. I don't know. But nonetheless, it's the same concept. Coming back to Psalm verse 23. Roll off from upon me the taunts and the contempt. Now, what had caused the taunt? What had done it? Well, real simple. He asserted divine viewpoint in this world, and that caused a taunt. Okay, now notice the reason for it is given in the last part of verse 22. Here's why I get these taunts and these jeers and so forth. It's because I have kept. Now, we had that verb kept back in verse 2, natsar, that means to guard and to protect. Why is he getting this taunt? Because I have guarded and I have protected your testimonies. Now, that means something very simply. There's a simple way to get out of all of this. He doesn't even have to ask the Lord to roll it off. He can get off of it easily. And the easy way out is what? Stop asserting. Stop protecting the Word of God. And if you do that, the heat will come off. Well, the interesting thing is the psalmist won't go that route. And he's simply saying, I'd rather hurt than have the contempt than bend on principle. And it certainly shows that he was not given to the addiction of be comfortable at all costs. He hurts. He knows why he hurts. He's asserting God's word in a hostile environment. So holding to the word of God is never comfortable and never easy. It is, however, not wrong, and this verse proves it, to ask God for a little recess, and that's what he's doing. All right, now, final observation is in the last two verses. Observation, and that's this. God has a way to roll back the pressure. God has a way to roll back pressure, verses 23 and 24. And David will say, let me give you a specific case in point. All right, now notice, and I'm not sure how it shows up in your New American, but notice 23 and 24 both have the little word also in it. You could almost run right over it, couldn't you? Princes also did sit. In verse 24, thy testimonies also. If, however, you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, that little word also, gam, is the first thing the author punches you with in verse 23. It's the first thing he punches you with in verse 24. And that is because the little word gam is an adverb to show addition. Adverb to show addition. So, if we paraphrase it, verse 22, roll off the taunts because I'm guarding your word. Furthermore, princes did sit and speak against me. And then verse 24, may I add one thing, another furthermore. Furthermore, we can leave the princes back in verse 23 and not even worry about them because your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. All right? I think it'd be fair to translate verse 23 on top of all of this. So he's under the load in verse 22. Now, specific case, verse 23. On top of all of the taunts, princes, the Sirim were officials, rulers, leaders, dignitaries, did sit, and that is official meeting. The committee has met, and they have met to speak against me. So notice the did sit is the convocation, the official gathering. Did speak against me is the intent is obviously malicious. They get together as a committee. What are we going to do with this guy that's asserting divine viewpoint and it's hurting us? What are we going to do with this guy that insists that the Word of God is true, that insists on protecting it? What are we going to do with this believer protector of the Word of God? Now, while they're meeting in committee, while this is happening, what's the psalmist doing? He's on the phone. And he's saying, do you know what they're doing? No, the interesting thing about what the sermon, and this is the way to roll off the load when under pressure. And it's very simple. He didn't even allow the fact that they were meeting and talking about him to even cross his mind. He was out to lunch completely with the scripture. Notice the last part of verse 23? Well, reading all. Furthermore, or in addition, the leaders, the dignitaries, they came to their committee meeting and they're speaking evil against me. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Now, just to show the strength of that little word meditate, a shiach, which is to muse, and meditate's a good translation. It's a word that can allow you to be so preoccupied that people can be yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and you don't even hear them. Look at it in 1 Kings 18:27. 1 Kings 18:27. What's the context? All these prophets of Baal had been jumping up and down and yelling and screaming and trying to get their God's attention. And in verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry louder, for he's a God. Either he is talking, that's our word, and New Americans got it, he's occupied. Well, he must be. And it's the same word that's used back in Psalm 119 and verse 23, the word meditate. David was so, or the psalmist, whoever it was so wrapped up in his testimonies, he didn't hear what these people were saying. Now, finally, the last addition or the idea is, while the opposition is planning and plotting wicked things, his mind is in God's Word, and that's why he's strong.